That was an awful sound. You know, like a chalkboard kind of sound. Okay. Our scripture passage this morning for our sermon is Romans chapter 2, 25 through 29. And our sermon title is Religious Rites and External Conformity to God's Covenant. Do not save. Romans 2, 25 to 29. Here is God's word. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the letter or the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And this is God's word, and may he bless it to us. The first thing we want to understand or remember this morning as we begin to look at this passage is that the rites, religious ceremonies commanded by God in connection with his covenant are meant to point us to faith in Christ. They are not meant to be something that we look to and trust in them or trust in our performance of them to bring us God's blessing or to secure God's blessing for us. They are meant to point us to faith in Christ alone for our salvation. So Paul begins verse 25 by speaking of the value of circumcision. How does circumcision benefit the Jew? It's very important to understand that as we survey the whole of the scriptures, we know that Paul is speaking only from a very specific perspective here. Many Jews thought that circumcision was a work that they performed in obedience to God on themselves and their male children that exempted them and their households from judgment and guaranteed God's blessing. This is what you might call a legalistic understanding and to some degree a superstitious understanding of circumcision. And Paul's goal is to refute the idea that such a circumcision, such a legalistic circumcision, offers any value. We cannot hope in circumcision in that way. It is of no value. But before I get into that, I want us to remember what was the natural, the proper, the God-designed use of circumcision before the coming of Christ. I don't want you to fall into the error of thinking that the distorted legalistic use of circumcision was the only use. Talk to many, many people who read the Old Testament, and because they see Paul so often speaking of circumcision, arguing against circumcision as it is understood from this legalistic perspective, they think that circumcision was a legalistic rite, and it was not. It indeed was not. And so we need to not make that error. We need to take a moment to understand the God design, that what you would say the proper, the natural use of circumcision before the coming of Christ. In other words, and that God design use was of great value. It is of great value. In other words, circumcision, like baptism now, was valuable if used properly, but it was of no value, as Paul argues, if used improperly, and neither is baptism. It is of value if received and used properly. It is of no value, and neither is any other religious rite commanded by God if used improperly. So let's talk about the true value of these things before showing you how they might be of no value. Circumcision, as most of you know, was a religious rite given by God to Abraham to be a sign of the covenant, a physical sign that symbolized the blessings received in the covenant. And at the center of the covenant was God's promise that he would be Abraham's savior. It was a symbol of salvific blessings. He would provide a redeemer, and in him, God's blessing would come to Abraham, it would come to his descendants, and one day to all the families of the earth. Now, if you read through Genesis, you will see that God actually gave Abraham the promises of the covenant, and he responded in faith to those promises before God gave him the rite of circumcision. So God's promises of a redeemer and the salvation and blessing that would come through that redeemer were given before circumcision, and Abraham responded in faith to those promises before ever receiving circumcision. And later in Romans 4, Paul will emphasize this as of the utmost importance. It shows that Abraham received salvation from God by grace alone, through faith alone, in God's promise of a Savior and the salvation that is through him alone, right? And not through or by the work of circumcision or the rite of circumcision. Now, if Abraham was justified by grace through faith alone in God's promise of a Savior and the salvation that was in him, then he was clearly not justified by works of the law. He was clearly not justified or forgiven or made acceptable to God by the rite of circumcision. And that, so he was not justified by works of the law, including the work of circumcision, the rite of circumcision that was commanded in the law. And that includes obeying God's command to be circumcised. It did not contribute to his salvation. In fact, Paul reminds us that in Genesis 15:6, the scriptures expressly tell us that God counted Abraham as righteous by faith alone before ever receiving the command to be circumcised. So then if he was already justified by God by grace through faith in God's promise of salvation through the coming Savior, then how could circumcision add to his justification? You understand? Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. How could he become any more justified by undergoing circumcision? The answer is that he couldn't. So Paul goes on to explain that circumcision was not a work which Abraham had to perform in order to be forgiven, in order to be accepted, and in order to be righteous before God. It was, Paul says in Romans 4:11, a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had already. He already had it by faith in God's promise of a Savior. This was the God-designed significance and use of the rite of circumcision to be a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had and that was given by God to those who believe, that was given to those who trusted God's promise of salvation through the Savior. A sign is something that represents something else. In this case, circumcision was a sign of the covenant and its promises and its blessings. The removal of the foreskin by the shedding of blood was a sign that God would remove the sin of those who had believed in his promise of salvation through a Savior by faith. He would remove the sin of those who believed in his promise of salvation through a Savior by faith. He would remove their sin, first of all, by forgiving their sin and counting them as perfectly righteous. He was already righteous the moment he believed. God justifies the ungodly. And he would remove their sin, second of all, by cleansing their hearts and lives through the work of the Holy Spirit, enabling them more and more to put off sin and walk in the obedience that flows from faith. And so this circumcision symbolized the righteousness that Old Testament believers had by faith in Christ who was to come. First of all, the perfect righteousness of Christ that they received as the grounds of their acceptance with God, that is their justification. And secondly, the righteousness that they were enabled to walk in by the Spirit in sanctification. A seal is a guarantee. Paul says what? He said it was a sign and seal of the righteousness that Abraham received by faith. A seal is a guarantee. Paul often marked a formal letter with a physical seal confirming that the words of the letter were from them and that they stood behind them, that they guaranteed that the words that were written were guaranteed, whether promises or other warnings or whatever. They wrote them and they stood behind them. The words they wrote, the promises they made were good. Their seal was a stamp testifying, a physical sign testifying to that fact. And so in a similar way, the Lord gave this sign as something of a guarantee from him. It assured, listen now, it assured who? It assured those who believed that God would in fact give them the things promised. No less than they received the physical sign. So circumcision was a physical promise or guarantee together with the word that those who trusted God's promise of salvation through the coming Savior would be forgiven and accepted as righteous by him, that is justified, and that they would be empowered to walk in obedience to him by the Holy Spirit, that is sanctified. And so Abraham and his descendants were promised salvation from faith to faith. At every point, the salvation of God depends on faith. Never salvation by works, not even a little bit. Circumcision didn't bring an element of works into the picture. Far from it. Circumcision was meant to promote, was meant to encourage, was meant to build faith up in God's people, in God's promise Savior, and in his promise salvation. That is what Paul means when he says circumcision is a sign and a seal of the righteousness that we receive by faith. Now, you'll notice that baptism functions in largely the same way as circumcision. It marks out believers and their children as part of the covenant people of God. It sets them apart to a special calling to be God's witnesses in the world, salt and light to the nations. It is a sign of the removal of sin, the cleansing of sin, the washing away of sin, the removal of sin. Those who respond to God's covenant promises of salvation through the Savior have the guilt of their sins washed away and are counted as righteous through Christ. And those who respond to God's covenant promises of salvation are also promised the ministry of the Spirit to cleanse their hearts and lives from sin, to help them put off sin and walk in the obedience of faith. And so baptism ought not be something we trust as a work, either as a work of obedience or some superstitious work that guarantees our salvation or a blessing. Ought to be understood to be a sign and seal of the righteousness we receive by faith in Christ. It ought to call us to trust in Christ, to look, it pictures the blessings of Christ, and we look through that to Christ to receive those blessings. And as we do, we're assured that as we trust in him, that our sins are forgiven, they are washed away, we are accepted as righteous before God, and the Holy Spirit will be at work in our lives as we trust in Christ to enable us to walk with him. Okay? And so baptism functions largely in the same way as a sign and seal of the righteousness that we receive by faith in Christ. And so those who respond to God's promise with faith are the only ones who receive the blessings pictured in baptism. We don't receive them automatically by receiving baptism. The baptism is a picture. It calls us to trust in Christ by faith. And so having a proper understanding of baptism informed by what the whole of the scriptures say about the signs and seals of God's covenant is absolutely essential to appreciating them and to using them properly. They are meant to point us to faith in Christ, to encourage us in faith in Christ, to build us up in our faith in Christ. This is the true value, the natural value, the God-designed value of signs and seals. And so we should receive them and use them with faith and thanks. But as we have said, we may also misuse them. And so in Romans 4, Paul is talking about the God-designed purpose of circumcision, sign and seal of God. But here, in Romans 2, he's talking about the corrupted use of circumcision, the perverted use of circumcision, right? So it's sort of the story of two different kinds of circumcision, or at least two understandings of circumcision. And so we need to understand that we can misuse circumcision, we can misuse baptism, and then these signs and seals are of no value at all, according to the apostle. And so secondly, we should see the danger of perverting the rites commanded by God in connection with his covenant into works that save. We should see the danger of perverting the rites commanded by God in connection with his covenant into works that save. As we have said, in most cases, Paul's opponents in the Judaism of the day held to something of a legalistic understanding of circumcision. We see him addressing this understanding of circumcision in our passage, and we see it in many other places throughout Paul's writing as he challenges it with the gospel. Rather than being a sign and seal of the righteousness that is by grace through faith in Christ, many Jews saw circumcision as a sign of the righteousness that is by works. The circumcised were the righteous law keepers, while the uncircumcised were idolaters and sinners. The circumcised, they were good. They were acceptable to God by what they did. The uncircumcised, well, they needed some help. Okay? This was so much the case that the label uncircumcised was used as a term of contempt, a term of derision, the uncircumcised. It was synonymous with sinner, idolater. So when Paul responds, he is responding to a legalistic understanding of circumcision, which sees it as both a work itself and a sign of the righteousness that is by works. And his response is basically to apply the principle he has been laying out again and again in this section of Romans concerning the condition of the law. Do you remember what that is? Perfect and perpetual obedience to receive a blessing. And the impartiality of the law. Everyone who fulfills the condition receives a blessing. Any who do not fulfill the condition do not receive the blessing, and none have. And so the condition required under the law, again, to be declared righteous and to receive God's blessing as a right and reward is perfect and perpetual obedience. Any who have failed to meet this condition under the law are declared guilty by the standard of the law, shown to be sinners and deserving of punishment. The impartiality of the law is that there is no exception, either positively or negatively. All who meet the condition of the law will be declared righteous and will receive God's blessing as a right and reward. None who do not meet the condition will be declared righteous and receive God's blessing as a right and reward. God shows no partiality towards those under the law. He judges as a just judge. You break the law, you are guilty, you are punished. So in verse 25. Those are the two things he's been applying and speaking of again and again throughout Romans 2. Verse 25, applied to the circumcised Jew, circumcision has value if you obey the law. If you meet the condition of perfect and perpetual obedience to the whole law, then you will receive a reward and be declared circumcised, to be declared righteous by your works as you seek to be. But if you fail to meet the condition of obedience and are shown to have broken the law, to be a sinner, to be guilty before God and deserving of his punishment, then your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You become like any other law-breaking sinner, guilty and condemned by the law of God and deserving of punishment. And verse 26, applied to the uncircumcised Gentile. If a man is uncircumcised but obeys the precepts of God's moral law perfectly and perpetually, that is, meets the condition of the law, God will most certainly count him as circumcised, that is, as righteous, though he is physically uncircumcised. Then to emphasize the impartiality of God, and the fact that he will most certainly accept the uncircumcised Gentile who has met the conditions of his law over the circumcised Jew who has not. He says in verse 27 that this hypothetical Gentile lawkeeper would stand up and condemn the Jew who had been circumcised, who had circumcision and the written code and yet broke the law on Judgment Day. Now, the realism of this statement has troubled many. Trouble me in the past. People say, because it seems like such a real statement, wow, Paul sounds like there really will be Gentiles accepted by their obedience to the law who stand up to condemn Jews on Judgment Day. And we need to keep in mind that Paul has already said that all Jews and Gentiles practice sin in the immediate context, knowingly, and are therefore without excuse and guilty before God, even the moral and religious types. We need to keep in mind that he will say very clearly, very soon, that no person, Jew or Gentile, will be justified by works of the law. No person will be justified by works of the law, because through the law comes knowledge of sin. It reveals that we have fallen short of its perfect and perfect standards. Keep in mind that he has been teaching the condition of the law and the impartiality of the law throughout this section. Keep in mind, I think running out of fingers, keep in mind that there are three conditional ifs leading up to 27. If. He's speaking in a hypothetical, he's applying the conditions to hypothetical situations. So there are three conditional ifs leading up to verse 27, showing that Paul is applying these principles of the law in something of a hypothetical way. So verse 27 ought to be considered the exclamation mark of Paul's hypothetical application. Heresies happen when we take passages out of context. But the realism is important. I think Paul speaks in such realistic terms because he is emphasizing, he is wanting to emphasize how true the principles are that are being applied. Those who meet the condition of the law will be accepted. They will be accepted if they are Jews, and they will be accepted if they are Gentiles. Those who do not will be condemned. No partiality. This ought to make men who would trust in their own works realize what folly it is. None can meet such a condition of impartial judgment. The Jews, in their writings, in many places, thought that God would judge them less harshly than the Gentiles. And Paul is saying, no, the law is impartial. If you disobey, you'll be condemned. If a Gentile obeys, he will be accepted. God is not an ethnic God. God does not accept one people simply because of their ethnicity. The Jews took the external privileges and they twisted them, and they began to think of themselves as this favored people because of their ethnicity. And that is a perversion. No partiality, Paul says. So this ought to make men who would trust in their own works realize that what folly it is. None can meet such a condition of impartial judgment. But beyond that, I think Paul's realism here concerning the principles of the law may be intentional to prepare the way for his application of the gospel. See, the gospel proclaims that the law's condition that neither Jew nor Gentile has met, nor can meet in himself. The condition of perfect and perpetual obedience has been met through who? It has been met. That condition has been met through Christ. Therefore, anyone, Jew or Gentile, who puts their faith in Christ and has the condition of the law met on their behalf will be accepted. No impartiality. God will accept Jews through faith in Christ, because through Christ the condition of the law is met on their behalf, and God will most certainly accept Gentiles through faith in Christ. And Paul will begin to emphasize this in different ways throughout Romans, but I think he's already starting here through this argument. This argument is preparing the way of impartiality under the law is preparing the way for impartiality under the gospel to those for whom the law's condition are met by Christ. Christ obeyed perfectly the law. Christ suffered the law's curse, that those who trust in him might be accounted perfectly righteous as having fulfilled the law perfectly and have all the punishment for their lawbreaking paid. Now, by way of application, those who, like the Jews, turn the religious rites commanded by God in connection with his covenant into religious works to be trusted in rather than Christ, or in addition to Christ, according to the scriptures, are not under grace. Right? This is a very dangerous perversion. It is a very dangerous misuse. We see this in parts of the church today, where people are taught to trust baptism as a rite that virtually exempts them, something of a work commanded by God, that if they perform it, virtually exempts them from judgment and guarantees them blessing. Or baptism is the first work among many religious works that if they trust in and if they go through these motions, if they can go to confession, if they do this, if they do that, if they do their penance, if they do whatever the case may be, then they will receive God's blessing. But it is a salvation that is at least in part by works. And when we turn from the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and what he has done for us, then we are cut off from grace, and we place ourselves back under the law to try to earn God's blessing. And when we do that, we come under the conditions of the law. If we are to receive blessing that way, we must obey perfectly, and we do not, so we end up condemned and cut off from grace. And so it is of the utmost importance that we do not turn the religious rites, the sacraments, the ordinances that God has commanded in connection with his covenant into religious works to be trusted in, but that we see them in their God-designed purpose, their natural purpose, their proper purpose, pointing us signs and seals of the righteousness that is by faith in God's promise of salvation through Christ and what he has done alone. So baptism calls you to faith in Christ, to trust him, to rest in him alone for your salvation. Thirdly, we should understand that the covenant member that God approves of is one that is not merely outward. The covenant member that God approves of is one that is not merely outward. In verses 28 to 29, Paul summarizes by making clear that mere possession of the letter, mere possession of the law, the external and physical rite of circumcision, or really any other outward privilege enjoyed by one belonging to the covenant, did not make someone a covenant member in the truest sense. And don't be confused. Those who had then and have now the outward privileges of the covenant really are members of the covenant. And there are many advantages to that. Paul will go on to highlight this in the verses that follow at the beginning of chapter 3. So, you know, he's speaking so negatively. He says, what then? Is there any benefit, you know, to being a Jew, to being in the covenant outwardly? And he says, of course there are benefits. Right? So they really are members of the covenant. There really are benefits to that. But these outward privileges never made one a covenant member in the fullest sense. The outward privileges never brought one into a living relationship with the Lord as God and Savior, and under his blessing in the fullest sense. Only those who are renewed by the Spirit, leading to the faith that the outward privileges point to as signs and seals, have the covenant realized in their lives and so come into that living relationship with the Lord as their God and Savior. So only those, it's not just those who are circumcised, right, outwardly, but it is those who respond to the circumcision and the word behind the circumcision that calls them to take hold of the righteousness that is by faith, that are covenant members in the truest sense, that have the covenant realized in their lives, that receive the blessings symbolized in the circumcision. And the same way with baptism. Is it just those who are baptized? No. They're outwardly a part of the covenant, but they must be renewed by the Spirit. They must take hold of the blessings promised to those who believe in Christ, those blessings symbolized and promised in their baptism to those who believe in Christ. And so it is only those who are renewed by the Spirit, leading to the faith that the outward privileges point to, that have the covenant realized in their lives and so come into that relationship. Here Paul is simply going back to the Old Testament teaching itself. Again and again, the people were told of the importance of having their hearts circumcised. Outward membership of the covenant was not enough. The Old Testament taught this. Outward circumcision was not enough. A loose and outward obedience and conformity to the letter of the law was not enough. They needed to have their hearts renewed and cleansed, which would lead to repentance. I mean, Jeremiah says that you need to have the foreskin of your hearts removed. You need to have their hearts renewed, circumcised, and cleansed, which would lead to repentance, which would lead to faith, looking to God to graciously save and bless them, and would lead ultimately to the obedience of heart and life which flows from faith. The covenant member who observes the proper rites and gives an outward and general deference to the other requirements and commands of the covenant may have the approval of other men. They may say, my, what a good man, what a good godly fellow, what a good Christian. But where there is no renewal of the heart and the accompanying repentance from the heart, like we read about in Psalm 51, where there is no faith, trusting in God's gracious salvation, like we read about in Psalm 51, cleanse me with hyssop. Cleanse me with the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of your Son, and I will be whiter than snow. And where there is no obedience flowing from the heart, flowing from faith, like Psalm 51, Lord, restore a steadfast spirit in me that I might walk in your ways and instruct sinners to walk in your ways. Where those things are not present, there is no approval of God. There is no true faith. There is no true believer. There is no salvation in that life. God only looks with pleasure and approval on the one who has been brought by the Spirit to a true and saving faith, one in whose life the covenant has been realized in the truest sense. Ultimately, one who is clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ and empowered by the Spirit of Christ because he has looked away from his own works to Christ alone for his salvation. His praise is not from man, but from God, as the apostle puts it. The outward privileges of the covenant are wonderful gifts. They are meant to point us to faith in Christ. They are meant to build us up in that faith as we walk humbly with our God from the heart. There is always a temptation to misunderstand and misuse these privileges. We turn them into a cause for false assurance and presumption. We stop calling for repentance. We stop calling for saving faith. We stop calling for its fruits. We stop urging people, as the Apostle Peter does, to make their calling and election sure. And we rest in the observance of the proper rites and the faintest outward obedience and conformity to the letter of the law. This is a great mistake. We must be clear, as the apostle is clear, that one must neither rest in their works, neither rest in rites or religious rites in connection with the covenant, or rest in external religion, external conformity to the demands of the covenants. We must call all to a true and living faith in Jesus Christ and him alone, that they might be saved. Let's pray.